It's a pleasure to see you here this day. We have visitors. We're so grateful for your presence, and I hope that the time will pass in a pleasant, profitable, and edifying way for you. Examine carefully, I pray, everything that I say, and if I'm in error on anything, I covet your correction. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 26, where I intend to speak this morning, the Lord willing, on the subject of the supper. 1869, just 4 years after the Civil War, Thomas Bramwell Welch, a physician and dentist, successfully pasteurized the Concord grape juice and began to produce unfermented sacramental wine for a church in Vineland, New Jersey. This began the processed fruit juice industry. Later in 1893, grape juice became the national favorite when thousands sampled grape juice at the Chicago World's Fair. Charles Welch, the son of Thomas, discontinued his dental practice to give full attention to the marketing of grape juice, all of it because of Matthew 26. In this passage, Matthew chapter 26, we study one of the most important things we will ever study as Christians, and that is the Lord's Supper. The passage itself is fraught with meaning, with great information, and with admonition for us. Many warnings are found in this passage. You'll notice in verse 26, the first part, it says, "And as they were eating." So let's start at the beginning and go back to verse 17, where it introduces us to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were partaking of that while Jesus then set aside this time for the institution of what we call typically the Lord's Supper. Verse 17 says, "On the first day of the week, or first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread," I'm so used to saying first day of the week, it's hard to get over that, "the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now, this Feast of Unleavened Bread was partaken of in haste as the children of Israel were ready to leave Egypt. Now, I'm going to turn for a moment to Exodus chapter 12 to show the setting for this. Exodus 12 tells us, starting in verse 11, "Thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." In verse 33, "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" Delay, they thought, could be fatal to them. "They've lost many firstborn this night in Egypt, and they're afraid it may spread to them also." In verse 39, it tells us they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. And that sets the scene here. The unleavened bread was not leavened because it symbolizes the haste with which they would be leaving Egypt. Jesus also had a schedule to keep. He would be invited out of the land, in fact, out of the earth, as his enemies wanted to destroy him and be rid of this pain in their neck for all these years he's been trying to teach them. In this supper, Jesus explains a new and greater rescue than the one in Egypt. And when we take of the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of the greater sacrifice that was made in order for us to be blessed as we are. In John 19:36, concerning him as he's hanging on the cross, they broke the bones of the two men on each side of him so they would hasten their death, but no bone of Jesus was broken. And in fact, in Exodus 12, at verse 46, "Nor shall you break one of its bones." That was the way the Passover was kept. This lamb was eaten, but no bone of it was broken. And Jesus, being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is fulfilling this type. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world had no bone broken. He is the Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." 1 Corinthians 5:7. So the Passover recalls Egypt's redemption, Israel's redemption from Egypt. It is saying to us that what happened in Israel is a type of what we go through, what happened to us when we come to Christ. The Lord's Supper recalls our deliverance from sin through the sacrifice of our Lord. And so you have the Passover, which is a type, and the Lord's Supper, the antitype of that, the corresponding likeness to what went on at that time. Now, there are many parallels in the Passover. I won't take the time to go through these. Maybe at another lesson we can. Obviously, there was a lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That lamb had to be without blemish. That's the point made in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 of our Lamb, the Son of God. It had to be unleavened bread. Paul makes that very strong point in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. It speaks of the blood that was used to put on the doorposts and the lintels so that when the angel went over the houses, there would be no death in the houses that had that blood. And in like manner, we have in Romans 3:25 the blood of our Lord who protects us. The Passover, as the messenger would crawl, would fly over those houses, our Lord shows something of this nature here. And then also, we have those who wanted to be partakers of this at some time, and they would have to go through certain rites if they weren't Israelites before they could partake of that Passover. And 1 Corinthians 11 show there are certain conditions that we must meet in order to partake of this supper. There would be, as we said, no bone broken, and that goes along with John 19 very well. Now, in verse 18, Jesus, at this Passover, said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Passover would require the unleavened bread of Exodus 12 and following passages. And we're told in verse 20 that it was evening and he's with these 12. The disciples did as Jesus directed. They prepared the Passover. Verse 20 says, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, during this time, it tells us in verse 21, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." As a result of this, they were exceedingly sorrowful, each one wondering, "Am I the one?" and asking about this. This goes all the way through verse 25. In 22, the sorrow of them is mentioned. Then it says, each of them began to say, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." So it's one of these 12. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." So as they were eating, we're told in verse 21, and then that exact same expression occurs again in verse 26. In verse 21, as they were eating, and it refers to the Passover, verses 17 and 18. But in verse 26, as they were eating, now Jesus takes some of this same unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine and institutes his supper that is the fulfillment of that type in the Passover. Verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed or gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Now, verses 26 and 27, he sets aside two parts of this Passover, and that is the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. This bread is blessed, it's broken, it's given, and it's eaten. Those four verbs describe what was to be done with this bread. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, concerning this blessing, verse 27, that he gave thanks. He blessed it, verse 26. He gave thanks, verse 27. In 1 Corinthians 11, 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it. That is, the bread. Now, he broke it. Then he says, this is my body. Let me ask you a question. When he broke the bread, did he break his literal body? Was his literal body broken into like that bread was? Well, no, of course not. But we have a number of folks who hold to strange positions on this subject. The transubstantiation of the Roman Catholic Church says that in a very real way, this bread became the literal body of Christ. This blood became this fruit of the vine became the literal blood of Christ. So that they've said through the years when people were chewing the bread, they could see literal flesh in someone's mouth if he had his mouth open. If he drank the fruit of the vine, they could see literal blood in their mouth because they're literally eating the physical flesh and drinking the literal blood of Christ. The Lutherans have what they call not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation, which means basically that the bread and the fruit of the vine coexist with the body of Christ. Go figure that out. I don't think even the Lutherans know what it means. But they wanted to be somewhat easier to understand than transubstantiation. Now, let me ask you a question. Suppose Jesus said, this is my body. And suppose his body at that moment disappeared. And all you have is that bread. What would you think? Well, maybe transubstantiation is true. Maybe this bread became the literal body of Christ because his body's not still sitting there. But now let's describe what did happen. This is my body, he said. But his body stayed where it was. The bread is there. The body is where it was. So it didn't become his literal body, or his literal body would have become that literal bread, wouldn't it? So he's saying something that is not exactly like the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans say. Did he suddenly disappear? No, his body remained, and the bread is still bread, but it stands for his body. In John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. Did he become a literal door? I don't know of anybody who says, let's take transubstantiation to that doorway. Nobody that I've ever heard says Jesus is a literal door. Or go a little further. John 15, 1, he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Is he a literal vine? Why, no. Are his disciples literal branches of that vine? No. That's not what that's saying at all. His death is a sacrifice to establish a new covenant between God and man. The Lord's Supper had not been established till this point. And this is just hours before his death. Symbolic language was common to Jesus. He used it frequently. In John 6, for example, at verse 48, I am the bread of life. But they didn't eat Jesus. He's the one who gives bread by which we can live with him forever. We can eat of this bread, Christ, and live forever, he's saying. In verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They would have made good Catholics. But that's not what he meant at all. He didn't mean for them to come up and start nibbling on his body. In verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I thought we weren't supposed to drink blood. Well, you see here the symbol that is used in these things to say this stands for that. Now, the fruit of the vine, not literal blood, therefore. If it's the fruit of the vine, it's not the fruit of someone's veins juice, but the vine's juice. That's the difference here. The bread is not literal flesh. In 1 Corinthians 11, 26, Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Lord, what is it we're eating? Well, Paul, under his inspiration, says, as often as you eat this bread. What are you eating? Not the literal body of Christ, but Paul calls it bread. It stands for his body, but it's literally bread. And drink this cup. It's filled with the juice they put in that cup. The cup doesn't come already filled. You have a cup, you put juice in it, the fruit of the vine. Now, in verses 27 and 28, then he took the cup, he gave thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood. When he uses the word cup, that's a figure of speech called metonymy. The M-E-T on this means a change, and the onomy part means a name. It's a way of changing the name of something in a way that's pretty easy to understand. For example, in Hebrews 11, verse 7, he prepared an ark, Noah did, for the saving of his house. So Noah's house that he and his wife and children lived in, he got that on the ark somehow. Is that what that's saying? Is that the house he saved? No. The house stands for the people who lived in that house. We call it a household a lot of the time today, but we can say this house and refer to the people in it. The same thing with the bottle. The baby wants his bottle. Okay, so you give him a bottle without any milk in it. Have you done what that baby wants? You'll find out when he starts to cry and won't quit till he gets something in that bottle. The bottle stands for the milk that's in it. The house stands for the people who are in it. Would you like another cup of coffee? I'd like a cup. Oh, and so you bring him an empty cup. Is that what you've done to fulfill what he asked for? No, you don't bring an empty cup. He doesn't eat the cup. He wants something in the cup. Now, coffee's in the cup, but he called it the cup. We do this all the time. That's metonymy. Now, when Jesus says, "This is my blood," the Old Testament blood referred to sacrifice. Matthew 20, if you go back just a few pages from where you are, in verse 28, Jesus says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." To give his life or to give his blood are basically saying the same thing. The Old Testament sacrifices, the blood was separated from the body. That's just the way it worked. They would take the blood and sometimes they would sprinkle it on something to sanctify it or set it apart. The blood was separated from the body. Jesus separates the body and the blood. He talks about the body, and that's what the bread will remind us of. And he talks about the blood, and that's what the fruit of the vine will remind us of. So the blood of the covenant is his death, his sacrifice that he makes for us. Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, the same thing's true in the new covenant. There is no remission of our sins without the shedding of blood. The blood of animals? No, that was in the Old Testament. But the blood of Christ, he shed his blood for us. When we talk about bloodshed, we speak of a violent thing. There was bloodshed. That's a violent thing. And Jesus went through a very violent death for us. This is called then the new covenant. In verse 28 of Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now back in Exodus 24, verse 8, in the old covenant, Moses threw, or some versions will say he dashed or he splashed, all of them are legitimate ways to translate that verb, the blood of the animals on the people. That was sanctifying them as a part of this covenant that was being made in that old covenant. It implies a cleansing from defilement and a consecration to a new life of service to God. So he's saying to these people, by dashing this blood on them, you are now cleansed and made holy. And second, you are set apart. You're consecrated. You belong to God. You're his people. And because of this, then they should serve God. So we talk about shed being a violent thing. Bloodshed recalls the sacrificial language of Isaiah 53. For example, in verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." What is this saying? Jesus, the servant of God, capital S, remember the four great servant passages of Isaiah. Jesus, the servant of God, would provide the final and ultimate sin offering. The expression is when you make his soul an offering for sin. That's what Jesus did to save you and me from our sins. Notice he says this is for many. We're told by some that Jesus died only for a few, in direct contradiction to this word many. He died for many. He died for all, other passages say. Not everybody avails himself of what he did. But he died for many to save us. So the one, the Christ, makes the sacrifice for the many who are sinners. And so he says in 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, Paul tells us, who gave himself a ransom for all, A-L-L, to be testified in due time. Paul uses here the language of the slave market. A slave could be purchased and therefore set free. We're purchased by a great purchase price, the blood of Christ. He became the ransom for all, and therefore we can be saved by the blood of Christ. Furthermore, this is for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I feel the need to go back again to Jeremiah 31. This Old Testament passage is a part of the Old Covenant that refers to this new covenant that we're a part of. Hebrews, especially in chapters 8 and 10, will quote this great passage. But here in Jeremiah 31:31, one of the five major passages of the Old Testament, if you want a general knowledge of it, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." We've seen that in Exodus 12, haven't we? "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Not according to that. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds." It's one thing to have the law written on tablets. You may remember, you may not, but if it's on your mind, you have it. It becomes a part of you. That should be where we are. "I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more." As I said, Hebrews 8 and 10, quote these verses and apply it to us in this dispensation. So it's the new covenant through the blood of Christ. What you see then as you examine these passages such as this in John 1, verse 29, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There was the Lamb of God in the Passover, and they took that Passover presumably every year. They didn't always do what they were supposed to do, but that was God's plan. That Passover lamb would let their sins be forgotten for another year. But here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His death redeems. It is redemptive. It is what we need to be saved. The purpose of the shedding of his blood is for the forgiveness of sins. And so you see two things about which this expression is used. It's linked to two things. Number one, his blood, Matthew 26. Verse 28, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We don't have any trouble understanding that. It's in order that our sins might be forgiven. It occurs also in Acts 2:38 with reference to our baptism. The way we access his blood, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. Same exact expression that you see in Acts 2 of baptism. That's our part that corresponds to the blood, which is his part. He provides the blood. We obey him in baptism. And there's the forgiveness of sins. Now, there's a prophecy of fellowship in verse 29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, death usually ends the narrative. Usually when a man went to the cross, you heard no more from him. You didn't say, well, I'll see you next year about this time, or I'll do this every week and you'll be doing it with me. That fellowship's broken by death. In Jesus' case, not so. Death does not end his narrative. What you see is, I will drink it new in a new way with you. With you implies fellowship. His meals with the disciples will end. No more Passover meals. But this fellowship will be renewed in a new and superior way, he says, in my Father's kingdom. Last part of verse 29. In Mark 14, 25, he says, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. New means new in time and in kind. This will be a new period. It will be a new way in which we have fellowship as you partake of this in your assemblies on the first day of the week, and he in his way of fellowshipping us during that same thing. In Luke 22, 16, he says, he won't take of this again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now in verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Jews ended the Passover meal with a psalm or psalms. Incidentally, a number of these psalms that were used according to ancient Jews are found in Psalm 115 through Psalm 118, the Hallel Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, songs of praise. That's what that means. So Jesus and the disciples sang when they had sung a hymn. Jesus sang and his disciples sang. And they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, what's the purpose of this? What does this mean? We've seen the what, now there's the so what. So what? What does this mean to me? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, if you will. And it gives us a very strong so what. The purpose of this, first of all, is thanksgiving. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians 10 and see four parts of this, and then get to chapter 11 to see the rest of it. 1 Corinthians 10, 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, the word bless, of course, refers to giving thanks. We bless, we give thanks, we give praise. Incidentally, it never uses the word wine in connection with the Lord's Supper. It wouldn't matter if it did. We would see what that refers to specifically with the juice of the grape. It's the fruit of the vine. But the Bible's red wine reminds us of blood. In fact, there's a passage in 1 Maccabees, an apocryphal book, that says when the enemies of Israel were ready to fight them, they would show their elephants. They had elephants in war in those days. They would show them the fruit of the vine and the fruit of mulberries. They're red to get the elephants in the mood to go get some blood. And so that would prepare them for war. The word wine was typically what they referred to as a red. It didn't mean it was never purple, but the color of it doesn't matter as much as the fact of it. In Genesis 49:11, speaking of Judah, the blessing that Jacob pronounced upon him, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, referring to what came out of that juice of the grape, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. In the Lord's Supper, we have the blood of Christ that is called to our memory. Judah may think of a vine with grapes on it, but we would think of the blood of Christ. Very superior achievement. Further, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Communion refers to this vertical fellowship. We're in fellowship with one another. We partake with one another. We have this horizontal fellowship. But it's based on the vertical relationship we have with Christ. We have the one with Christ, which allows us to have this horizontal fellowship with one another. Partaking of the cup recalls our share in the benefits of his blood. So we're partaking of the cup because Jesus shed his blood to save us from our sins. We remember that. We do this in remembrance of him. And then third, the word sacrifice. When he refers to his body in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What happened to his body? Well, his body was killed. And actually, it was killed because he gave it to be killed. Breaking bread can describe a common meal, as in Acts 2:46. They ate their bread with gladness of heart. But Acts 2:42, it's in a context of spiritual breaking of bread, referring, of course, to the Lord's Supper. And so, breaking bread can be a common meal or the Lord's Supper. Here, of course, it's the Lord's Supper. Jesus would have given thanks at the beginning of the meal. In fact, in Matthew 14, when he's with the 5,000 men and they're hungry, and he takes the fishes and the loaves, and he says, looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. Now, that wasn't the Lord's Supper. It wasn't instituted till sometime later, as we saw in Matthew 26. This is Matthew 14, long before the Lord's Supper. But he always gave thanks for his food, just as we do. So there's the giving of thanks for food. When he took the Passover, one of the first things they did was to give thanks for that food. Then near the end of it, as he establishes the Lord's Supper, he gives thanks for that. He gives thanks for his supper. And so we see that in Matthew 26, as we noted a moment ago. The Lord's Supper is something new that he institutes here and gives thanks for it. It's proper to introduce it with another thanksgiving, and you see more about this in 1 Corinthians 11. Then there is the fellowship aspect of this. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, verse 17 says. We're one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body. There's a horizontal fellowship with all Christians. We come to the table as the Lord's guests. He is the host. So it basically works out like this. We have many fragments. The bread's broken into many pieces, but it's one bread. Whether here or all around the world where Christians are partaking of it. And it's many members, but it's one body. So there's the many and the one in both cases. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, at verse 24, Paul is saying that I received, verse 23, from the Lord that which also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Now notice some versions say he blessed it, giving thanks, saying the same thing. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Or this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. So here's the memorial. We do it in remembrance of me, Jesus says. What does that mean? Well, obviously, all that I've done for you, all that I am to you, what would we be? What would we anticipate when we die if not for Jesus? It implies he would soon be out of sight. He's going to leave. He's told them so. I must take this, institute this before I go. But he must never be out of mind. Some at Corinth had forgotten why they took the supper. Jesus was out of their mind. They're more concerned about eating common meals than they are about the supper of the Lord. They're more concerned about their supper than for the Lord's supper. And Paul, to say he scolds them is to put it mildly. Emerson put it this way. He said, if the stars came out only once a year, everybody would stay up all night to behold them. Isn't that the truth? But most of us see the stars so often, we don't bother to look at them anymore. I think that describes what had gone on at Corinth. They were taking the Lord's Supper every week. And I think it became commonplace to them. I think they started taking it for granted, just like we do all the blessings that God gives us. And this is a horrible thing if that's going to describe any of us. I don't believe it is. I believe we can learn on their dime, can't we? Furthermore, people visit the Washington Monument. And they look at the size of it. They count the stairs as they go up. And their legs are shaky and all this. and maybe never even one time think about George Washington, in whose memory this thing was put up. That's pretty bad, but it can't compare to what was going on at Corinth. They partake of this unleavened bread and this fruit of the vine. They never even think about what Jesus has done for them and is doing for them and about his blood that makes them what they are. It's all about, well, let's get through with this. Oh, he went too long today. Oh, what's going to be on TV? Or what am I going to do this afternoon? That kind of thing. I'm not saying anybody here does that. I have to examine me. You have to examine you. I'm just saying that's the danger. That's what Satan will draw us into if we allow it. And it did happen at Corinth. Some Corinthians had forgotten. Now, there's also the covenant nature of this in verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Exodus 24, he dashed his blood on the people. You remember this covenant. By Exodus 32, they'd come out of Egypt, but Egypt hadn't come out of them. They were still sacrificing to idols. 3,000 some odd died that day because of their sin against the Lord. Well, God gives us laws, and we submit to them. And he says, as often as means every time we partake, we remember him and his covenant. If we don't, we've messed up just as the Corinthians had. And then there's a proclamation that occurs in this. In verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The Lord's Supper is sort of an acted out sermon. It proclaims his death. By doing this, we're proclaiming, "Jesus shed this blood to save me from my sins." As one person said, what is certain is that Jesus bids us commemorate not his birth, nor his life, nor his miracles, but his death. We remembered he died to save me. I didn't deserve that at all. And then there's an anticipation in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We're expecting a return. We eat on earth awaiting the time when we will have full fellowship in heaven. And then there is an examination. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," that's the way we partake of it, "eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Chrysostom put it this way: "He does not order one man to test another, but each man himself, thus making the court a private one and the verdict without witnesses." That's exactly right. I examine me. I can't sit here and say, "I wonder how Ty's doing in taking this. I wonder how Tim's doing. Tim, you all right over there?" I've totally missed it, if that's my point. I have to take care of me. You have to examine yourself. Now, verse 22. It is incredible how Satan could accomplish so much in such a short time, to see what the Corinthians were doing. He talks about some who partake of it in an unworthy manner. Manner refers to how it's partaken, not who. Here he's not talking about the who. They're Christians. They're supposed to. But it's how they're doing it that's the problem. And they're doing it not discerning the Lord's body, verse 29. There are many ways this can happen. It may be fatigue. A person may have not slept the night before, and so he's sitting there with one eye open and he doesn't really think about what he's doing. It could be distractions. It could be inner distractions. I'm having money problems. My children are driving me nuts. Hunger. I wish he'd get through so we can go home and eat some real food. Plans we have made. Distractions of grudges against somebody else. Martha was distracted about much service. I wonder, did she later regret the fact? No matter how much good her service did, no matter how well-intentioned it was, did she later regret the fact that while she was busy with serving, she missed a wonderful opportunity to sit and listen to what Jesus had to say? She's so concerned with one that she forgets the other. I'm afraid that can happen quite easily. You see it with the disciples in Luke 22, verse 24. They argue about their greatness. More about this in a moment. But if they're arguing about their greatness, that's a pretty sorry thing in a context where the Lord has just said, I'm going to shed my blood to save you from your sins. And they're worried about their greatness. There are outer distractions, a cute baby, a fight with a spouse. So that Paul would say in verse 20, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You may be eating something, but you've turned it into a common meal instead of remembering the Lord. So, look at a couple of things that took place here. In Luke 22, 24, there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. We've already said that was totally out of place. But then in Matthew 26, 21, then they debated who was the worst, who would betray him. So in one gathering, they debate the issue, which one of us is the best? Then they turn around and say, well, which one of us is the worst, who will betray him? In one setting. Their minds are all over the place. All flunked self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11, 28, but let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 10, 21, the Lord's table is the most important eating we will ever do on this earth. If we partake of the Lord's Supper as we would a common meal, then we make the Lord's body and blood common things. What do I think about when I take this supper? Thank you for your excellent attention. May God help us to be faithful in all things. If anyone this day needs to obey the gospel of Christ, if you need to repent of your sins and be buried with him in baptism, arise and walk to that newness of life, if you have done this and have turned aside, come to him while together we stand and sing.